but cold to start with, but just so beautiful. Loving it. Now, I want you to tell me whether can we go to the next picture there? It's a bit hard to see there, but can anyone tell who that is? Not Sandra Bullock? No. Terminator 2? Yep. It is Sarah Connor from Terminator 2. Now, I think she is one of the great film heroines of all time. But that's in my opinion. Terminator 2, you remember the movie with Arnold Schwarzenegger and all that sort of... If you haven't seen it, well, I like it anyway. But this woman, she is... you see her at the start of the movie doing chin-ups. And just a real tough, intelligent... And she is incredibly driven woman. In fact, she is so driven that everyone thinks she's mad. And she's locked away in a mental asylum. But in fact, she's not mad. She knows something that everyone else doesn't know. She knows about the future. She knows that the machines that we've been creating are actually going to wage a war against us in the future, and the future of humanity actually hangs in the balance. And so she's actually caught on to this. She's gained a glimpse into the future, and so she realises that the time for decisive action is now. And that's why she's driven, and that's why everyone else assumes that she is mad. But in fact, she's not mad. She is more in touch with reality than everyone else around about her. Well, we're looking at 2 Corinthians today, as we have for the last 6 weeks or so. And this is written by the Apostle Paul. And Paul also was a man who everyone kept assuming was mad. During his trial that you read about in Acts chapter 26... He's standing before King Herod Agrippa, before the governor Festus, the governor of Judea. And the governor says to Paul, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. You look at this man and what he preached and the lifestyle he lived, and people came to the conclusion the guy's mad." You see the accusation here in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "If we are out of our mind," it seems like some were accusing him of being just crazy. He's lost the plot. And he had a lifestyle to back that up. So you go over to chapter 11, verse 24, and Paul's actually boasting in these sufferings and weaknesses. Verse 24, Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. See, this man lived a reckless life, a life of great suffering, a life of great rejection and persecution, and many, many concluded that the man was mad to put himself through all of that. But the problem with madness is that you need to understand what is driving someone and what the real situation is before you can make an assessment. See, most people are very quick to look at actions, look at a lifestyle like Paul, and very quick to dismiss him as mad without actually understanding what it is that drives him. And you see, even the most normal-looking actions can be mad in certain circumstances. And even the most outrageous actions can actually come out of great sanity under other circumstances. I'll give you an example. You're standing there and you watch a bunch of men running along, digging holes, jumping into them, and then jumping out of them, running along, jumping in more holes that they're digging, and you just think, well, they're mad. But not if you're back in 1915, in which that was a very smart way to fight a war. You fight like, you know, the trench warfare of the First World War. That was a very smart way of self-preservation in the midst of that conflict. You do it today in a nuclear war, and you say, well, you're crazy. You've lost your marbles. But back then, it was very sane. Well, as I say, here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is being accused of madness. But he's going to help us to see his motives, to see something of what he understands that others haven't understood. And as we look at this passage, we're actually going to get a chance to make an evaluation on Paul, but also the light will be shone back on us, as we'll actually have to work out, am I living a sane life or am I living madness in light of the things that I know? I'm going to lead us in prayer as we come to look at these things together. Let's pray. Dear God, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, for all that he endured, for all that he went through, and we thank you that he did it for us. Please give us a greater appreciation and understanding of what he did for us this morning. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to shape our lives in light of Jesus' death, just as Paul did. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, this morning, you'll see that in the outlines, I've got the passage printed if you want to look there or your own Bibles, but it's the verses in bold that I'm particularly going to pick up on. So I'll read them out for us, chapter 5, verse 13 to 15. Paul says, if we are out of our mind, it is for your sake. Sorry, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us. For we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now there's an assumption built into these verses. Verse 15, there is an assumption that Paul has that actually is the starting point of these verses. What is it? What's the assumption there in verse 15? Yeah, that's the assumption. Good on you. Rhonda, I didn't mean it to be up on the board so quickly, but Rhonda, you're the only one brave enough to actually speak, and you're not mad. No, the assumption is that people live for themselves. Okay, that is the assumption, that the world in which we live, people are self-centered. Paul had this assumption that the human race was universally living for themselves. And it is true, isn't it? You just stop and you think about our world and the problems in our world. So many of them actually stem from pure selfishness. Just people's tendency to live for their own agenda, to live with themselves as God. Now, you think about your children and you can see it in them, can't you? No one ever has to teach their children to be selfish. Anyone ever had to teach their children to be selfish? It'd be a very unusual thing, isn't it? They seem to pick that up so quickly, whether they learn it from us or whether it's just innate to them. But the idea of being self-centered and life being all about me is just something that kids pick up very, very quickly. But sharing and being kind and considering others, that is something that you need to teach children, because that is something that they do not pick up automatically. We need to constantly be saying, look, would you share that with your brother and sister? So that is the dynamic of family relationships. And I take it, we carry that on through the rest of our lives. We become good at being socially acceptable in the way we do it, but we still live lives that are dominated by me and what I want to do. And the Bible says that it is all a symptom of the way we have treated God. You know, the God who created us we say, well, I don't want him to be God over me. We push him out of the picture. Instead of him being God, we set up ourselves as God, run our own lives, our own way, without really giving him much of a care at all. And this universal self-centeredness, where we are all the gods of our own destiny, it makes the world we live in a horrible place. Selfishness is such a curse on this world. But this self-centeredness also brings us under the anger and the judgment of the God who made us. Now, those are the assumptions behind what Paul is speaking of. But that's not the focus of these verses. The focus of these verses is very positive. The focus of these verses is about the fresh start that God has promised, that God has on offer for us through the Lord Jesus. So we come on to the compulsion, Paul's compulsion. Verse 14, he says, "For Christ's love compels us, for we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." Now that word compel has the sense of being controlled or being driven by something. And what is it for Paul? It is Christ's love. Now love is a very powerful motive. I was just thinking this week, I had a friend in sixth class who had a girlfriend, and he wanted to prove his love to her, and so he wrote her name on his arm with a pocket knife. He gouged it into his arm so that the scar of his girlfriend's initials would be left in his arm. We felt sorry for him 2 months later when they broke up, and still there. But people do strange things for love, don't they? Like guys, for the first time in their lives, they, you know, go around to their girlfriend's place and volunteer to do the dishes. And what is going on there? What do women do for love? Just to have some insight into the family. What sort of things do women do for love? Go to the cricket. Okay. That's my mum speaking there. Fantastic. Well, anything else that women do for love? Hey, look. They keep what? They keep on doing the dishes for the rest of their lives. Okay. Pick up dirty socks. Yeah. All right. Yep, Alison. They pretend they like Stevie Wonder. Well, there we go. The things we do for love. Now, I want you to notice here that what Paul is motivated and driven by Christ's love for him. Christ's love for Paul is just so mind-blowing and overwhelming that it has become the motivating factor in his life. Now, at our staff meeting this week, we discussed this issue of how do you measure love? And we talked around, and basically Bernie just told us four things, and that was the end of our discussion. And I can only remember three of them, so Bernie can get up and add the fourth later on. But in terms of you measuring love, firstly, you consider the cost. Right? That is, how much did this thing this person's doing cost them? And cost doesn't have to be money, does it? It can be like my friend, you know, mutilating his arm, you know, to prove his love. Or it can be opportunity cost. So like when I stay home with Ruth rather than going out with the mates, you know, to the footy or whatever. So cost is one of the things. Secondly, there is benefit. Does this thing actually bring benefit to the other person? So when I give Ruth two tickets to the cricket, or when my dad gives mum a couple of tickets to the cricket and says, there you go, this is an expression of my love, there's a sense to which you sort of say, well, is it actually a self-serving act, or does he really think... And there's a profound misunderstanding that's gone on at that point that he thinks this is going to bring her pleasure. So there you go. So benefit is the second thing. The third thing is motivation. And I want you to help me think about this. Why does a man give his wife flowers? Because it's good for him. Right? Because he's in trouble. That's one of the things I thought of. He's done something wrong. And so it's sort of part of the getting to actually confessing or, yep, making up for it. Why else? There's an obvious one out there, isn't there? No, well, some, because they want sex. Now, it's never crossed my mind. But I've heard that. Okay, let's not get too carried away. A third reason might be he wants to make her happy. So he actually recognised that flowers bring pleasure to his wife, and so he wants to bring her pleasure. Now, of those three things, as a woman, what would you want? You want the gift to be given out of just that love and the desire to bring pleasure and so on. So that's why we're so good at masking our true motivations. But what was the fourth thing, by the way, Bernie? Deservedness. Okay, there's a couple more. Compulsion. Okay, so the deserve. If you want to just complete what I'm saying here, there's deservedness, and that is, do they actually deserve it? And that's a really good one. Thanks, Ben. The fifth one is compulsion. So they're actually forced to do it, and I think this is sort of motivation, isn't it? But compulsion, that is it actually done freely and willingly and generously, or is it done out of a sense of duty, just because that's what you have to do? You want something done out of love, you want it to be done freely and willingly, don't you? Now, in every way you measure it, Jesus' love for us is out of this world. You think about the cost. It cost him his life. He laid down his life, even though he didn't deserve it. He did it for us. In terms of the benefit, we have been rescued from God's wrath. We've been rescued from a terrible fate on that last day, and we've been forgiven and adopted into God's family. The benefits are out of this world. In terms of the motivation and the compulsion, there was no need for Christ to do it. He did it out of love, eagerly, willingly, not out of a sense of duty. And what was the other one? Deservedness, and we just didn't deserve it at all. Now, Paul is saying here that as he's considered Christ's love for him, it is so overwhelming, it is so out of this world, that it has driven him to act the way he does in life. It is the motivating factor of his life. And we come on to the next heading, which is the conviction. See, this compulsion, this thing that compels Paul, flows from the conviction that he talks about in the same verse. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. See, Paul is convinced that one died for all, that Jesus died for everyone. This Jesus' death was not a normal death, but it was a death on behalf of other people. He died as a substitute or as our representative. As it says in verse 21, verse 21 is a beautiful verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, the closest I've ever come to what Christ did was in kindergarten at school. So I have to go back a long way. But in kindergarten, we used to have to take a hanky each day to school. And back in those days, when I was going to school, if you didn't take your hanky, then you'd have to sit in the middle of the circle in the seat of shame. Can you believe what we used to endure? And so, you know, you made sure you took your hanky. Anyway, I can remember walking one day with my friend to school. He was in first class, and he burst into tears. I said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "I forgotten to bring my hanky. And do you know what I did? I took my hanky out of my... So I've still got my hanky because I've been trained well. I took my hanky out of my pocket and I gave it to him. And so he went to class, he sat in the circle, I sat in the seat of shame in his place. Now that is the most heroic thing I've ever done in my life. And it's beautiful, isn't it? So, and you've probably heard it before because I bring it out every now and then because that's all I've got. But it's nothing, isn't it, compared to what Jesus has done. The picture of the Bible puts forward is that we were on our way to the judgment day. And as we're going, we are dressed in filthy rags because of our rebellion against God, because of the way we've treated other people. We are dressed in stained clothing, filthy rags. And Jesus comes along beside us, and he is in his spotless, radiant gown because he has never committed sin. He is righteous, pure and blameless in God's sight. And Jesus comes alongside us and he says, "Here, you take my clothing and I'll have yours." And so we head to the judgment day dressed in Christ's spotless gown. We wear his righteousness and he goes dressed in our filthy rags and he receives from God the judgment that we deserved. Now that is the great exchange, isn't it? And this is the thing that Paul has become convinced of. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took my sin on himself and he gave me his righteousness so that I'm clean and blameless and spotless in the sight of God. And he did it because he loves me and he loves you. There's a little proverb that goes like this: the perfect friend is one who knows the worst about you and who loves you all the same. It's a great little proverb. And I think it's because of that that we pretend so often with each other, isn't it? Because we fear that if the other person, if you knew about me what I know about me, then you couldn't love me. How could you possibly love me? These things that I know about myself, these secrets, I'm so ashamed of them that I find it hard to even love myself. And so how could someone possibly love me if they knew the worst about me? And yet Jesus knows everything. You cannot keep a thing hidden from him. And he loves you just the same. Enough that he would walk the road to the cross and die in your place. See, that little proverb has a great ending. The perfect friend is one who knows the worst about you and loves you just the same. There's only one who loves like that, and Jesus is his name. His wonderful, wonderful name. If you're into embroidery, put that on a bit of canvas. Put it on your wall. Now, Paul had caught on to this conviction. Christ died for him. And that love that he experienced in the death of Christ so motivated his life. He was convinced that Christ died for all, and therefore all died. And he'll unpack in verse 15 what that means. What does it mean that Christ died for all, therefore all died? Well, verse 15, he shows us his conclusion. He says, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." See, Christ died for us with a purpose in mind. And the purpose was that we should no longer live the self-centered lives that we have been living, but instead that we would live for him, that we would put him back in his rightful place as king in our lives. So let's pick it up a bit of the time. The idea of living no longer for themselves. You see, if you're a Christian, you can't keep on living for yourself. You have died. In the words of Jesus, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. I realise that for most of us who are Christians, it's like the dead guy keeps getting up again and having another run at it. But the idea is that with God's help, we die to our self-centred ways and actually live for Christ. So that's the second part. Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. So it's about dying, no longer living for yourself, but for him who died for you. And for Paul, living for Christ involved telling others about Christ. He wanted to share with the world this wonderful thing that he had received. So verse 11, he speaks of how we try to persuade men. He tried to persuade people that Jesus is indeed the Christ who died for them. In verses 18 to 20, he speaks of God's ministry of reconciliation, that God was actually making friends with the world through the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, we are therefore, verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. On chapter 6, verse 1, he says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, in the day of my favour, in the time of my favour I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. You see, for Paul, following Jesus, making Jesus king in his life, meant that he desperately tried to persuade men to follow him as well. Because he recognised that the time was short. That now is the day of salvation, but the day of judgment was coming in the future. Now was the time for decisive action. Now was the time to be driven by living for Christ and by telling others about him. A couple of weeks ago, I showed a picture of the demolition of the Veterans Stadium. One of the things about these building demolitions, next time you see one, take notice of this, is that you see the explosion at the base of the building, and you hear the sound and all that sort of thing, but the building still hangs there in the air. And it's sort of like there's a pause before the thing comes crashing to the ground. I think, in a sense, the same thing happened with the World Trade Center. And we watched with horror as the plane impacted one of the towers, but it was a matter of minutes. Half an hour, was it? I can't even remember how long. But an hour. There's a substantial amount of time between that impact that actually had basically destroyed the building, but then before the building came crashing to the ground. Now, during that interval, after the plane crashed into the building, before it came, the building came smashing to the ground, there was that hour interval. And if you were in the building at that time, then the most sane thing to do was to race out of that building and to drag as many people with you along the way. Once that plane hit the building, it was not time to redecorate the office. It was not time to make a few calls before you headed out for the day. Once you actually realise a plane has hit the building, The only sane thing is to get out of there. Anything else is madness once you know that that has taken place. Now, for Paul, Jesus' death is like that. It is an event which has cosmic ramifications. It is a world-shattering event. And once you are convinced by it, that one died for all, therefore all died, then life can never be the same again. But I want to warn you that the world will think you're mad if you live according to this conviction. The world will look at you and think they're crazy. You think about Sonia Frischnecht. A lot of her family and friends think she's crazy. Here she is, intelligent, good-looking young woman, highly trained as a nurse. She actually pays money to bring healing and to bring the good news of Jesus to people in third world countries. From the perspective of many, that is madness. Or look at the Tates in Russia. A lot of their family and friends think they're mad too. How could they conceive of taking their three little children to a country like Russia? Russia's a place with a third world economy at the moment. Gynecologists drive taxis because they make a better living driving taxis or painting houses and getting quick cash than working as a doctor. And people are trying to get out of the place because the economy is just crashing around them. But Paul and Lyndall have taken their three little children to live amongst those people, to learn the language, because they want to persuade the people of Kazan to follow the Lord Jesus. In the world's eyes, they're mad, just like Paul. But in the light of Jesus' death, they are compelled to be different. They have realised that the most sane and rational thing in this life is to live for Christ, to be compelled to live for Him. So I want to ask you about your conclusion. You see these lives, don't you? And they are challenging. You see Paul and Lyndall and Sonia, and it is deeply challenging the way they are living out the implications of what they believe. So I want to ask you, I'm actually going to give you a moment in a little while to think about yourself and how it impacts you. And I take it you're one of three groups here this morning. It could be that you're not a Christian and that up until today you've always just assumed that Christians are mad. Well, if that is you, I want to challenge you not to just go on with that assumption, but to look into it, to actually investigate the man Jesus, his death and resurrection for yourself. Is Jesus' death the world-shattering event that Christians believe it to be? Did he really rise from the dead? And investigate those things for yourself, and don't be quick to jump to conclusions that it's madness. Let me urge you, if that is you, write something on your welcome slip, and I'm more than happy to get you some information to sort of start chasing these things down. The second sort of group here amongst us are those who aren't Christian, but you believe it's true. You believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world. I think it's a bird pecking up there, so just get over it now. No, the second group is the people, if you're not a Christian, but you know it's true, you just haven't done anything about it. Now, let me say to you, that is madness. Can you see how that's madness? If you actually have caught on to the fact that, yes, this is true, that Jesus died for the sins of the world, that a judgment day is coming, then you are crazy to put off doing anything about it. There's a prayer at the bottom of your outlines, and I'm gonna lead us in that prayer in a little while. But if you're in this situation, I want you to look at that prayer and actually think, Is that a prayer that I can pray? Is that a prayer I want to pray? But the third group here are Christians, convinced like Paul that one died for all, therefore all died. We've set our lives to follow him. I want to ask you, have you died to yourself? Are you living for Christ? And what part will you play in bringing this message of salvation to our world? Will you pray for it? Will you give your time and energy to the preaching of the Lord Jesus? Why don't you take a moment to think and reflect and pray? Can someone get a rock and try to, you know, take the bird out? And I'll lead us in this prayer at the bottom of the outline in just a little while. Now that prayer down the bottom of your outlines is the sort of prayer that a Christian could pray every day. And I want to invite Christians amongst us to pray that prayer with me. But I also want to say that if you're not a Christian, but you've actually realised that you need to do something about it, I want to invite you to pray that prayer with me. The great thing about the prayer is that it acknowledges who we are, the way we've treated God. It acknowledges our need for forgiveness, but it also acknowledges that we can't go about making the changes on our own. We actually need God's help to head us down the path of following Jesus. And we need God's help day by day, because living our lives for Jesus in the face of a world in which we live is just so difficult. We actually need God's power to do that. And so the prayer says, please change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. I'm going to lead us in that prayer. And if you'd like to echo the words in your own mind as I pray it out loud, that'd be great. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Now please, if you pray that prayer with me there for the first time this morning, or if you've actually gone through, if you've, I suppose, recommitting your life to the Lord Jesus, please let me know on those welcome slips, the yellow welcome slips that you've got. Just write down, I prayed the prayer, or anything like that, and I'll follow it up during the week.